Show me thy glory.
Thank you, brethren. Good evening. Brother David Duran calls this the graveyard shift because it's after we've eaten a meal and we're tired a little bit and we're satisfied, so it's easy to kind of lay back and rest. But Brother Joe brought you the love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. I'll repeat that, and I'll also bring you the love of my wife, Sister Cheryl. Well, you've probably heard the story that's going around, and I don't really know if it's even true, but I'm going to repeat it just to illustrate a point. There was a little girl who was lying on the floor, and she had this large coloring pad, and she was drawing, and her father came in, and he said, "What are you drawing?" And she says, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the father kind of smiled. He says, but honey, no one knows what God looks like." And she looked up at him with complete confidence, and she said, "But they will when I'm done drawing." And, you know, she had an image in her mind, didn't she, of what God looked like. And she was going to convey it to everyone because she knew somehow she had an image of what he looked like. And you wonder, I think we all wonder about that, what heaven must be like, what God must be like, the physical glory of his being. What does he look like in your mind? You know, we've had artists who have tried to depict God and his image. You remember the famous painting of the Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo depicted God this way, looking like an old man, human, conveying something to Adam at the other end of that finger. That statement, "Show me thy glory," or, of course, you remember the words that Moses said to God at Mount Sinai when he was receiving the law for the second time. And we'll get to that story a little bit later, but really more important than what God looks like or what heaven looks like or anything like that are about God's abilities. What do we know of his character? The way he conducts himself. Now, these more important questions are ones that we don't have to guess at or speculate because he's given us a lot of that information. In fact, he's been gradually revealing himself to us for the past 6,000 years in small, secret increments. The 19th Psalm tells us that God has been revealing himself in a variety of ways. First, we see him through his wonderful creative works. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." Now, David is telling us that the heavens and the skies convey a message about God. And he tells us that the message is continuous. From day to day, from night to night, their silent words go out throughout the world, throughout the earth. Think about that. How can you have silent words? But we do, don't we, when we look into his creative process. And so what he's saying there is what we can observe in creation reveals something about the divine glory. Creation is an external manifestation of God. You know, sometimes you can tell something about an artist by his art without ever meeting him or knowing him. You can see a personality in the art that he creates. When we look at the work of God's hands, the artistry of what he's created, we see some awesome things about our Creator. Well, first of all, we see that he plans on absolutely a gigantic scale. When we look at pictures of the universe, we simply stand in awe. It's just the immensity of what we see. You know, among scientists, there's a debate about the size of the universe, whether it's finite or infinite. And, of course, our problem is we can't see far enough, if it was finite, to know that there's an end to the universe. But what we can see about the observable universe is simply mind-boggling. Of course, you know that one measurement of distance that astronomers use is called the light year, and that's the distance that light can travel in 1 year. A light year is roughly equivalent to 6 trillion miles in 1 light year. Astronomers tell us that the present distance to the edge of the observable universe is estimated to be about 78 billion light years. That's 468 with 21 zeros after it in miles. The observable universe, by their estimates, contain about 7 times 10 to the 22nd power stars. Many of these stars are organized into about 100 billion galaxies. And the number of galaxies, these are just broad estimates by the astronomers. It's probably even greater, because now with the Hubble telescope, they can see far beyond what they could have just a few years ago. The furthest observed galaxy was discovered in 2004, and it's about 13 billion light years from the Earth. In Psalms 147:4, we read, "He determines the number of the stars, and he calls them each by name." Think about that. Is that possible? Are there enough names that he could think of for all the stars that exist in the universe? It certainly speaks something of not only God's ability to think of enough names, but also that he would even care to name all the stars that he's created. And so it tells us that God is a God of detail, and nothing in the universe goes unnoticed by our Creator. Let's take a look at something a little closer to home. Here's a picture of a galaxy that they've named the Whirlpool Galaxy, obviously because of its shape. This galaxy is 31 million light years from the Earth. That's 186 with 18 zeros after it in miles. Now, if you wanted to visit this galaxy and somehow you were able to convince NASA to loan you one of their spaceships, you could travel in a spaceship about 25,000 miles an hour. Now, that sounds pretty fast, doesn't it? But at that speed, it would take you 845 billion years just to get there. And that's a relatively close galaxy to the Earth. Now, really, 25,000 is very slow. 25,000 miles an hour is very slow, so go a step it up to the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. And at that speed, of course, it would only take you 31 million years to get there. Now, let's say, by some miracle of science, you were able to get there. The Whirlpool Galaxy is about 90,000 light years across. That's 54 with 16 zeros after it and miles. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 90,000 years just to get from one end of that galaxy to the other. Let's come a little bit closer to home. The nearest star to the Earth other than the Sun is called Proxima Centauri. It's part of a grouping known as the Alpha Centauri triple star system. It's only 25.2 trillion miles from the Earth. Now, Proxima Centauri, you see, is that little red star in the center of the picture. It's actually so faint that the naked eye can't see it. It requires a telescope to see it. The Alpha Centauri system is primarily visible from Earth's southern hemisphere, so we couldn't even see it through a telescope from here. But if you wanted to travel to that star, again, which is the second nearest star to the Earth, going at 25,000 miles per hour, which is very slow by space standards, but you know what? It's still 7 miles a second at 25,000 miles per hour. I just did some calculations. Going at 25,000 miles per hour, you can get from Houston to Dallas in 32 seconds. So those of you who came from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you could have made it a lot quicker if you went at 25,000 miles per hour. Chicago to Houston would take a little over 2 minutes. It took me about 3 hours to get here from Chicago. So traveling at 25,000 miles per hour, it would take 115,000 years to get to that star from the Earth. Of course, traveling at the speed of light, it would take you a little over 4 years just to get there. I'd like to go back to the Whirlpool Galaxy for a moment. And I know this is not biblical, but it does tell us something about the grandeur of our Creator. Notice that companion galaxy next to it there on the right. These two galaxies are actually working in tandem to form new stars. Some astronomers believe that the Whirlpool's arms are so prominent because of the effects of this smaller galaxy near it. The smaller galaxy they've designated NGC 5159. I don't know why they named it that, but you know, I guess if man has to think of names, he's just going to put those kind of designations on there. They've just given this galaxy a number. But you know that God has named every star within that galaxy. And so you see the contrast between man's ability to come up with creative names and God's ability to name in fine detail everything that exists in that galaxy. Well, the two galaxies appear to be merging, but really the Hubble telescope has shown us that the smaller galaxy is actually passing behind the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy is more like a flat pancake. The smaller galaxy, they say, has been gliding past the Whirlpool galaxies for hundreds of millions of years. And as the smaller galaxy drifts by the larger one, its gravitational field creates waves within the Whirlpool galaxy. These waves are like ripples in water when you throw a pebble in there. When the waves of gravitation from one galaxy passes through the Whirlpool galaxy, it affects the orbiting hydrogen gas and the dust clouds. And they interact with the gravity of the core of the Whirlpool galaxy, and they create immense pressure on that dust. And it compresses the hydrogen and dust together and forms new stars. The dark, dusty material orbiting between the spiral arms looks like gathering storm clouds to me. They're actually clouds of hydrogen and dust. And so under that immense pressure, they collapse and they fuse together, creating a path of new stars, as seen in that bright pink star-forming region. Now, the bright blue specks, the blue and white specks that you see there, are actually clusters of hundreds of thousands of stars. When you look at this picture, you are not seeing any individual stars. These are all star clusters that comprise hundreds of thousands of stars within them. And so this whole process that God has set into motion simply is amazing. And when we understand some of the complexity of what's going on here, God created things that create other things. And this is part of the process that's going on in these galaxies. Let me just cover one more scientific point. And it regards the Big Bang Theory. I'll just point out. You see those three circles there? They just look like random stars. They're actually giant galaxies in the far distance, beyond the Whirlpool Galaxy. I'd like to talk about the Big Bang Theory for a moment. The theory was formulated when Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is actually expanding. Most heavenly bodies are traveling away from each other, and the farther they travel, the faster they are moving. The Big Bang Theory looks at this, and it concludes that about 13.7 billion years ago, all matter in the universe began as one tremendous, dense, hot central core. And that core then exploded and shot all the matter that we see in the universe outward, away from the point of origin. But when you hear that phrase, Big Bang, you might think of just a wild explosion, uncontrolled explosion. But the Big Bang that began the universe was actually very finely tuned. Scientists, in fact, tell us that if the force that holds atoms together, it's known as the nuclear force, if it was just a tiny bit stronger, then that single proton atom known as hydrogen could not have formed. Its nuclear force is so slight that it can only retain one proton in its nucleus. Did you know that 90% of all the atoms in the universe are hydrogen? All the stars are made of hydrogen and other gases found in smaller amounts like helium. They also say that if the strength of the electromagnetic force was not precisely tuned, if it was a little stronger or a little weaker, then the very atoms that make up all the matter in the universe could not join together to form molecules. And if that was the case, the universe would consist of random atoms and no substances, more complex substances, could have been formed. Another indication of a finely tuned explosion is found in the force of gravity. If the force of gravity was just slightly different than it is, then the stars, the galaxies, the solar systems as we know it could not have formed. If the temperature of the Big Bang was just slightly different, then the universe as we know it could not have formed. If that rate of expansion was slightly different, the universe could not exist. All of these finely tuned forces joined together when God precisely released the energy and the matter that created our universe. Nobel Prize winner and physicist, Dr. Steven Weinberg, said something very interesting. He said, "Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of the several physical quantities had slightly different values. One constant does seem to require incredible fine-tuning." And then he went on to quantify the fine-tuning as one part in 10 to the 120th power. In other words, if the energy of the Big Bang were different by one part, in one with 120 zeros after it, then life could not exist in the universe. The universe was finely tuned to sustain life right from the very beginning. Let me give you one more quote. This is from Dr. Michael Turner, an astrophysicist at the University of Chicago. He described that fine-tuning this way. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Is there evidence of an intelligent designer in our universe? Rather, not only is there evidence, there is overwhelming proof of a designer and engineering, an engineer brilliant beyond our comprehension. Whether it's physicists realizing how a tiny temperature difference at the time of the Big Bang would have voided life as we know it, or it's the biochemist discovering the complexity and delicately balanced molecular qualities that make the blood clotting in our bodies possible, intelligent design and planning are everywhere to be seen. These are just a few examples, brethren, of how the heavens declare the glory of God. God demonstrated that he has unlimited power, that he has unlimited creative ability, that he has unlimited scientific knowledge and understanding. And of course, he's demonstrated incredible precision in his work, which shows his absolute control of all things in the universe. And you look at that and you wonder, who are we in his presence? And yet he considers us. He loves us. He values us above all these amazing things that we can see in creation. As it's been said, Jesus said that he even knows the number of hairs on our head. The creator of all these things would be that concerned about you and me. And so as amazing as his natural creation is, it does not fully tell us of a loving heart of a father who wants to reveal himself to his children and bless them in the process. Not only do we see him in the heavens, but in the natural processes of the earth, we see his stamp everywhere. Listen to the words of Elihu. You remember him. He was speaking to Job in Job's ordeals. And he marvels at the simple things that we all take for granted. This is what Elihu said. He said, "Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour,' so that all men he has made may know his work. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them." What a God we have, who's created all the things that you and I need to exist. He's given us the air, the water, the snow. He brings clouds. He gives sun for our blessing. I like what Brother Russell says on reprint 1562, where he talks about how we see God in the heavens. He says that the heavens are speaking of an intelligent designer, wisely adapting means to good and benevolent ends, and ministering to the necessities of his intelligent creatures. God's provisions for us, again, show a loving, caring Father who gladly bears the responsibility of providing for the family that he has brought into existence. In Psalms 8:4, David says, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, I am inspired to realize my insignificance in relationship to God, who is overwhelming." So here's the first lesson we see from observing creation, that we too are insignificant when compared to God. Creation teaches us to acknowledge God as a supreme being, but not just of the universe. It teaches us to acknowledge Him as the supreme being of our own lives. Brethren, how could we not want to dedicate ourselves to Him, seeing the glory that He's displayed through these things and all that He's done? I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." And you look at some of these things and you wonder, is there any doubt that God has the ability to do that? To make our path straight? To help us in our walk? I'm sure you remember the story of the first man in space. He was a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin. When he came back to Earth, you know, he announced, "Now I'm sure there's no God because I was just in heaven and I couldn't see Him." But then, on the other hand, the American astronauts on one of the Apollo missions, as they transmitted some of these breathtaking views of the Earth from space, they recited the psalm that we're looking at. And they said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They saw it. They could see it without recognizing the face of God. They saw it in the work and the creation. And so here were two basically same observations of the same thing, but two very different conclusions. And so we see that even observing all these facts and all these figures and all the wisdom and creativity, it still takes a measure of faith to see that that's from the hand of God. It's not just random. You know, brethren, sometimes we think we have to be in some gorgeous part of the world to see God's creative hand and the beauty all around us. But you know what? You can see Him in the dandelions that grow in your grass. You see the symmetry and beauty and color of a dandelion reveals God's glory. Or you see a little flower growing through the crack in your sidewalk. There's symmetry and beauty in all of those things. And so, brethren, next time you spend time outdoor, take the opportunity to look for the stamp of God in every little thing around you that He's made. See His glory maybe revealed in that rose you might have growing in your garden. Or just look up into the sky and see the beauty of our heavens. You know, we take it so for granted because we see it all the time. But it's gorgeous. It's a created work of art that changes every day. Or feel the same thing when you're cold and you go outside and you feel the warmth of the sun just warming up your skin. Remember that the heavens declare His glory and the skies show the handiwork of our God. Former slave by the name of George Washington Carver once wrote, "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour, if we will only tune in." You know, I'm out of tune so often in my life. Once in a while, it's good to remember, you know, Tom, tune in, because you'll hear God's voice in so many things around you. Sometimes our lives are so busy that there's so many noises in the airwaves that we forget to tune it a little closer and hear the voice of God. There's a beautiful thought on reprint 29 that says, "There are two Bibles issuing from the same divine author, the Bible of the unwritten word and the Bible of the written word, or rather, one Bible in two volumes, the volume of nature and the volume of Scripture. And the first volume is the second volume illustrated." You know, that's the same reasoning that the psalmist used when he goes on in Psalms 19, after talking about how we can see the glory of God in the heavens and the skies. He goes on and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And so here are the two volumes of divine revelation. God is revealed in creation and through His written word. In nature, we see a harmony and a balance that comes from intelligent design. From His written word, from the divine plan, we see that same stamp of God, harmony and intelligent design. It reveals a loving, just, wise, and powerful creator. You know, all creation was designed to inspire us to lead to to inspire us to love God more, to see Him more clearly in our lives. And so by combining what we can observe in creation by what we understand of God's plan, we can come to know and appreciate Him more than we ever thought possible, because He wants to reveal Himself to us, but we have to make the effort. As we explore what the written word tells us about God, a God who reveals Himself, we realize, you know, that there's just more than words can possibly express about Him. He can be characterized by certain attributes, but even as we examine some of these attributes, we see that they could not fully tell us all there is to know about God. But it's a starting point. How thrilling it might be for us someday to meet Him face to face, hand to hand, and see what His qualities are really like in person. It's just mind-boggling to think that we might have that opportunity someday. But today we have to study the words. You know, we often describe God by four attributes, right? Justice, love, wisdom, and power. But in addition, there are so many other qualities about God, and we just want to examine a few of them now. For example, one quality that we know about God, we find in Psalms 90, verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This word everlasting is interesting. It's Strong's number 5769. Its root meaning means concealed. That is the vanishing point. Time out of mind, past or future. In other words, as you look back in time, the existence of God goes beyond the vanishing point into eternity. And so God here, it tells us, had no beginning and that He will have no end. Now, the no end part is comprehensible. We can understand how some being can last forever, as Brother Paul was telling us today. But how do you comprehend a being that had no beginning? Everything that surrounds us has a beginning. And so it shows us that God transcends everything else. God transcends time. His eternal existence started before creation. There was no start to it, in fact. And it necessitates that God must have been, from all time past, self-existent, that He was not reliant on any outside force for His life. And so He must be supreme above all things. Another of His attributes is that He is the unchanging God. This is found in Malachi 3, 5, and 6. It says, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord God Almighty." What a blessing to know that that's the kind of creator that we have. That He will always judge the wicked. That He will always be against those who defraud and lie. That He will always condemn those who oppress the helpless and deprive others of justice. But that He will always return to those who repent. Even the stiff-necked nation of Israel, who on countless occasions turned away from Him, have no reason to fear Him. All they need is humble hearts in repentance to come back to Him. God does not change His sense of justice or His boundless mercy. Think of this. God was the same 100 billion years ago as He is today. That consistency is an extremely important quality for our Creator to have. As we talk about God being unchanging, the question comes up about the name Jehovah. Because the meaning of the name Jehovah might suggest that He will change. Let me discuss that just a little bit. In an issue of Beauties of the Truth, there was an article on the name Jehovah. And it says that the name Jehovah means this. The name means, "I will be what I will be," or "I will become what I will become." The word "become" suggests that God becomes something different as time goes on. Let me quote a little bit from the article. It says, "The name Jehovah, represented by four Hebrew letters with the Latin equivalent of YHVH, should preferably be translated Yahweh, according to eminent Hebrew scholars. The word Yahweh, when used as a verb, means 'He becometh' or 'He will become.' When used as a name, it has the meaning of he who becometh or the becoming one. This is the word used by God at the burning bush when appointing Moses to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The King James Version has, I am that I am. It should be translated, I will become what I please to become. So again, the question, why would an unchangeable God choose a name for himself that suggests that he will become something different? Well, as that article mentioned, the name Jehovah appears in Exodus 3:14. As Moses stood there at the burning bush, God told him that he had heard the cries of the Israelites in bondage, and he saw the oppression of the Egyptians. And then he commissioned Moses to deliver Israel. And you remember Moses' reaction. He was hesitant, and he said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That phrase, I am who I am, is where we see the name of God. The word I am comes from the Hebrew Yahweh. And the key to understanding why God chose this name for himself is really to know what was happening with the Jews. They were about to go through the most dramatic and fearful time that they had ever seen. You know, they were a poor enslaved family, not even a nation yet. They were about to have the chains of oppression lifted after 10 grueling plagues, three of which they shared in. And so you wonder, how could they muster the courage to do what Moses was going to tell them they had to do in leaving Egypt? And the answer is, there was only one way for them to have the strength and courage to leave Egypt. It was through the strong hand of Yahweh. He would become what they needed him to become in order to be delivered from Egypt. It's not that he changed. He is unchangeable. But God became their deliverer. As they were leaving Egypt and the chariots of Pharaoh pursued them into the wilderness, God became their defender and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. As they wandered the wilderness and there was a water shortage, God became the provider by giving them water through Moses striking the rock. When they needed food, he became their provider by sending the manna and the quail. As they prepared to become a nation, you think, what can this nation of slaves know about justice and laws and government? And so God became their lawgiver, and he gave them a just legal system that made God part of their laws. Yes, God is a God who will become what his creation needs him to become for its blessing. He's a provider. That part of his character is unchanging. Brethren, we've only begun to scratch the surface of understanding the goodness of our Heavenly Father. I like what Abraham did when offering Isaac. You remember, as Abraham and Isaac were preparing the altar for sacrifice, Isaac said, where is the lamb to be offered? And Abraham's answer was key. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. And then you remember seeing the ram caught in the thicket and realizing that God would not require him to actually kill Isaac. We're told that Abraham named the place where all this happened as a memorial to what God had done. And he named it Jehovah Jireh. And that phrase means Jehovah will provide. It's the same lesson that we saw with Moses and the Israelites, that Jehovah provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And so that great I will become had become the provider of a sacrifice. And of course, this is all a type of the sacrifice of Christ and how that was provided as our ransom by our Heavenly Father. There's another scene later in the life of Moses where God revealed himself in even a greater detail than at the burning bush. It was when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. After some interesting discussion there between God and Moses, Moses finally said to God, now show me your glory. And it says, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And then in the next chapter, we read, and Yahweh descended in the cloud and took his station with them there and proclaimed himself by the name Yahweh. So Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished, visiting iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon sons' sons unto a third and fourth generation." And you go back to that scene with Moses and God, and when Moses asked God, "Show me thy glory," I'm not sure what Moses was expecting or actually what he saw that day. You know, we know that he came down and his face was shining. And so you think, what did he see? You know, was it like an intense fire? Was it the brightness of a fire or maybe lightnings, as bright as a lightning flash? Or maybe what he saw was like the noonday sun. But someday we'll know what Moses saw. But what we do know is that Moses could not have actually seen God himself because the Apostle Paul tells us, "Whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." God told Moses that he would hide him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand while he passed by. And then he would take his hand away and Moses would see God's back parts, or as Rotherham says, "my after parts." I'm sure that Moses really wanted to see what God looked like. But you know, Moses also realized that there was something much more important than that. Because even Moses in Exodus 33:13 said to God, "Teach me your ways so that I may know you." That's where the true glory of God is. Not necessarily in the physical glory of his body, but in his ways. You know, it's one thing to know what someone looks like, but even that's superficial. Who cares, you know, what anyone looks like? But knowing their ways is really knowing them on a deeper level. And so as awesome as what he must have seen, it was the words spoken by God that were really the more thrilling and delightful revelation of God to Moses. God's ways are loving kindness and faithfulness. It's his own words. And he doesn't forget these principles. He tells us that he does them for thousands of generations while punishing sin for only 3 to 4 generations. I thought that comparison was very interesting. How God describes his ways shows us really the difference between justice and love. Divine justice gives only enough punishment necessary for correction, but love blesses far beyond what might be expected. What an absolute thrill to think that this is the character of the God who deals with us on a daily basis. He's quick to forgive us when we fall short, and he gives us just enough punishment to correct us. But when he blesses us thousandfold. After I read these verses, I thought that, you know, on a very elementary level, we can see that the divine plan of the ages simply must be of divine origin because it is consistent with the character of God as revealed in the Bible. Of course, we have many wonderful proofs that this is true, but even on that rudimentary level, it's consistent with what we see, how God describes himself. What more could God become than what he has planned for our race? Another attribute of God shown in Psalms 139:1-6 is that he's an all-knowing God. It says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit and when I rise. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Now, looking at the occasion that prompted the writing of that by David, we see that he had come to the throne of Israel at a time when it appeared Israel was about to collapse. He was surrounded by enemies both within and without. He was under constant attack. The Philistines had superior weapons than those of the Israelites because they had learned how to make weapons of iron. And to make matters worse, there were members of David's own household who were trying to take the throne away from him. And so this psalm shows us how David handled the stress that was created by all those uncertainties and dangers in his life. And he begins with a statement concerning the knowledge of God. He says, "You are intimately acquainted with my ways." And so David makes this whole thing very personal. He didn't say, "Well, God knows my enemies," or "God sees that they have evil intentions against me." He said, "God searches me and knows me. He understands my thoughts in ways. And because of that intimacy that God felt, that David felt with God, he said, "Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." That's actually a military term that David used. You know, David appreciated the importance of strong fortifications, and he was saying that God had set up defenses behind him and in front of him. In other words, nothing could come into his life without God knowing about it and God taking an active part in it. And when you look at that, you wonder, how can you ever wonder why David was in Ancient Worthies? Here's one of the reasons. Because in a situation where he was surrounded by danger, his faith could see that God had built a fortress around him. And God can build those same fortresses around you and me. All we have to do is claim those promises and trust that he will do it. This attribute of being all-knowing gives God the power to prepare for any danger that comes into our lives. There is nothing that can happen to you or me that will find God unprepared to deal with it. And so, brethren, the lesson we see from an all-knowing God is that there's no trial that we can face in life that God is not prepared to help us with or defend us in. He is our strong fortification, and he's built a fortification around every one of his saints. After seeing a little bit about the grandeur and the power of God, you know, our response might be, you know, it's just not possible that he would do that for me. Who am I that he would care for me that much? There's no way that the creator of all these magnificent things could worry about you or me. And you know what? David had a little bit of that same reaction. He said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." But what we are seeing here is how truly great God is. This very point that he would care about you and I who are nothings is what makes him great. He knows when we sit down, when we get up. He knows what our thinkings are. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. And he cares about those things. And so this is his ultimate greatness. Creation is scientific brilliance. It is brilliant, but it's science. It's his brain. This is the heart of God. How perfect and fully rounded he is. Well, there are so many attributes that God has. We know of his omnipotence. Jeremiah says that there's nothing too difficult for God. We know of his omnipresence. David says, "Where can I flee from thy presence?" In other words, there is no place where he can't find me. And of course, that's especially impressive when grappling with the sheer size of the universe. We also know of his amazing patience. Peter says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we know of his inability to lie. In his letter to Titus, Paul tells us that God cannot lie. Think about that one for a moment. If we were to make an extensive examination of creation and see the wonders and beauties of everything that God has made, and we were impressed by that, but then we realized that God was a liar, and that he makes promises, but he doesn't keep them, it would negate everything else we knew about our Creator and everything we've learned about him in the book of nature. The truth about God, however, shows us an even grander Creator than we see in nature, that he's a God who makes promises and a God who keeps them. And they're not just small promises like good weather or rain or food. They're promises of eternal life in perfect bodies, whether heavenly or earthly, in an environment that only the genius of God could conceive of. Well, brethren, we're going to look at just one more quality of our Heavenly Father because I think it's the most intimate characteristic of God. It's used only three times in the Scriptures, and one of them is Romans 8:15. It says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, in the oldest manuscripts, the two words Abba and Father are really written in different languages. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It's the word that a child would use, closer to our daddy or papa. Vine's Dictionary says that it betokens unreasoning trust. And then the second word, father, is the Greek word pater, and it's the more educated, mature way of addressing one's father. And you look at those two words that describe God, and you think, well, what makes him a father, and what makes him a daddy? You know, one of the characteristics of a good daddy is when the children are small, that he's their provider. He looks out for their welfare. He gives them emotional strength, and he really gives stability as children are growing up. He gives them guidance, and he even gets down on the floor and plays with them to show that he's one with them and that he cares about them and he enjoys being in their presence. That's what makes a good daddy. And sometimes I wonder if that's how God might see his own role with us when we're young in the truth. You know, when you have little kids, there are certain things you let them get away with that you might not when they're older and they should know better. And I think that God exhibits maybe a little bit more patience with us when we're new in the faith, that he has the patience of a daddy for a young child. I know he appreciates the innocence of youth because we saw that quality in Jesus, that Jesus loved children. And we also know that Jesus was a reflection of God, and so God loves children, and he deals with them in a certain way that's different than older, mature ones. And of course, as children grow up, their relationship with their father changes. He's no longer daddy. He's now dad. You know, when I was growing up, when I was little, my father was papa. That's how Italians, you know, call their dad, their daddy. And as I got into my teenage years, it changed to pop. But you know what? As I grew up, I realized that my view of my father was also changing as well. And I look back on my feelings for my own father as I was growing up. And when I was very young, I remember being extremely devoted to him. And maybe it was because of my own insecurities and fear, and he was kind of like my protector. But you know, in some ways, I can't even describe how I felt for him as a very young boy. When I remember watching him work, and I remember thinking, oh, my dad, he's got to be the strongest man in the world. And I remember being in a car with him when I was just a little kid. And I think, boy, there's probably no better driver of a car in the world than my dad. He's probably the best at everything he does. I even remember watching him pound a nail into the wall, and he never missed, you know, so he was the perfect nail pounder, too. When he would leave the house, I would cry when he wouldn't take me with him. I was so devoted and attached to him. And as I got older, I remember sitting at the kitchen table with him, and we talked about school or work or whatever, you know, you talk about when you're not a kid anymore. And I remember as I got even older, we went into business together. And I started seeing him more as an equal than as my daddy. And so our relationship had changed as I grew up. And I came to realize, you know, my image of him as a kid was really distorted because he bent nails like anybody else and he made mistakes like just ordinary people. But, you know, that example of an innocent child's look at the idealism of who his father was, I think is an illustration of the devotion that our Heavenly Father is looking for in us, that we can always be his little children. Of course, the difference with God is as we grow up, our inflated ideas aren't inflated because he doesn't make mistakes. You know, normally, as we examine someone very closely, we start seeing their flaws. But you know what? The closer we examine God, the more perfection we see. Unlike the human tendency of becoming more independent of our fathers as we grow older, the spiritual tendency in us is should be to grow closer and more dependent on God as we mature and start understanding his ways better. That's what we saw in Jesus. And that's why he could call him Abba Father at the very end of his earthly life when he was in his deepest despair and mental anguish. His dependence on his Father had grown immeasurably through his suffering here on earth. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There's that childlike innocence in Jesus calling out for his papa while in such deep distress in his life. But even Jesus here was receiving a deeper revelation of God. After being a man, Jesus was able to see a deeper aspect of his father that he could not have seen without his earthly experience. And so Jesus had a better understanding of God's justice and mercy, and he saw firsthand what drove the Heavenly Father to love mankind. That's the pattern set before us, to have a childlike devotion with that maturity of a growing relationship. Brethren, he's our Papa. He's our Father. He's our life giver. He's our provider, our protector, our stabilizing force. And he's also preparing us to work alongside of him as he plans for the blessing of creation. And so as you kneel down in prayer before our Heavenly Father, remember his holiness, but also remember that he's your Abba Father. As God reveals himself to us, he does so in so many ways. We saw somewhat his creative works, how they tell us of his might and his brilliance. It tells us of his love for beauty and diversity. It tells us of his ability to create complex systems that work in perfect harmony. As our understanding of science grows, of course, we're going to see these things in even greater light. But then we have the second book of his revelation, the Scriptures. And because we are still in the gospel age, we know that God has been revealing himself to only a few, only to those who are watching, listening, and studying his word. To those of us who have been called to the high calling, we've already begun to see the glory of God, the greater glory of his character and his plan. As the kingdom unfolds, the glory of God will become even clearer, and we will all see a grander revelation of God that man has ever seen before. We know one thing for sure, that God will become whatever his creatures need him to become for their welfare and blessing. I'll end with the words of Jude. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.